This evening, we're going to study chapter 10 of the Confession, and because we've been off for several weeks, I want to kind of ease back into it with a little bit of a review, and just for the sake of time, we'll kind of pick up with chapter 7. Remember, chapter 7 of the Confession told us that God frames His relationship with mankind through what kind of structure? It's the big C word in Reformed theology.
Covenant.
Covenant. God in covenant, God revealed Himself to Adam. God created a helper for Adam. He told both of them to subdue the earth. God set before them the hope of eternal life with obedience. That's what the tree of life was. And He warned of death for their disobedience. So, you know, basically said, Adam, you can eat of any other tree, but trust me, don't eat of that tree. Adam, I don't trust you, and I also know that serpents don't talk, so I'm going to use my wife as a guinea pig. Let her eat. If she doesn't die, then I'm going to eat because I can do better than this. So Adam broke the covenant, called to obedience, and great was the fall. The Confession says Adam and Eve, quote unquote, became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. And not only that, but because Adam represented us, we got the same penalty that he got. We were all born spiritually dead and with corrupted natures. And as such, we are, again, the Confession, bound over to the wrath of God. You know, one big reason that we need to think about this and we need for these truths to sink in is because when we understand the radical corruption and the predicament that we're in, the gospel becomes all the more sweet to us. God could have extinguished humanity from its infancy, but He didn't. Before the foundation of the earth, God had already intentioned to send His Son, whom Paul called the last Adam, to make a new covenant by keeping the terms of the old covenant of obedience. So Christ lived a completely righteous life. He never had even a stray thought, and He atoned for our sins in His blood. That was chapter 7. Chapter 8 gave us a pretty detailed description of the person and work of this one who fulfilled the covenant. And the main point that we said over and over was that Christ is the mediator between God and man. There are no others. And there is no other way for God to have peace with man than through His Son. In chapter 9, there was a kind of a turn from the work of Christ to a consideration of man's ability to receive the work of Christ. And the question, you might say, was, in light of our fallenness, in light of our radical corruption, our changed nature, how is it possible for a person to freely will the faith and repentance required to receive the benefits of the saving work of Christ? The answer of the great majority of evangelical Christians is that man is spiritually sick, and that God gives each person enough grace, enough medicine, as it were, to make us well enough so that we can choose to believe or not believe. Now, anticipating that very answer, chapter 9 inserts this monumental roadblock. It says, man, quote, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Isn't that the point of Paul in Romans 8 when he says the mind that is set on the flesh, and in Paul's usage, the flesh is everyone who's not indwelt by the Spirit. The mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Remember from your English teachers the difference between cannot and may not. Paul says cannot. See, the divines would agree that man has a free will in the sense that he has choices. And the choices he makes are real and they're consequential. What man doesn't possess is the liberty to make choices outside of his nature. And because man is not simply sick, but dead, repentance and faith will never, ever, 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 ever seem best to him. He will never make that choice. So this morning we're going to pick up with chapter 10, and we're going to kind of answer the next obvious question. If we really are naturally hostile to God, how then can any person come to a saving faith? So chapter 10 is entitled, Of Effectual Call. If we were going to give it a modern title, we might call it something like, you know, The New Birth, or, you know, Of Regeneration. Whatever you want to call it, it's all getting at the same thing. We're trying to understand and clarify how the Holy Spirit works to renew or to regenerate our hearts. And we're going to do something a little bit different. Rather than trying to parse every phrase and every section, we're going to try to hone in on the critical difference between a Reformed view of regeneration and just about everything else that's out there. In my view, it's not an overreach to say how you understand this single doctrine of regeneration will largely determine whether or not you accept the Westminster Standards as the system of doctrine that you believe in. So the standards are pretty high, or the stakes are pretty high. Now, we won't have time to take on all the objections to this doctrine, this part of our doctrine, but we'll take on quite a few. Okay, here we go. First part of section 1 says, All those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call, and so on and so forth. The first part of section 1 doesn't tell us how God calls people to faith. It tells us whom God calls to faith. God is pleased to call those and only those he is predestined to eternal life. You know, the part of Reformed theology that people find so objectionable is what? That Reformed people imagine a God who is manifestly unfair. And Exhibit A is right there in the first sentence. God was, quote unquote, pleased to save some, and by extension, what? Not pleased to save others. How pompous can Reformed people get? In our culture, being pleased or not pleased evokes thoughts of royalty, doesn't it? You know, would the Queen be pleased to be driven to tea this afternoon in a large black Rolls Royce or a large blue Rolls Royce? Would Caesar be pleased to extend a thumbs up or a thumbs down? We identify the pleasure of royalty as something that is trite, archaic, and arbitrary. And who could be more royal than God? I have got a cousin about 6 months older than me, and we grew up together in Richardson. And he went to a church in North Dallas called Believer's Chapel. Some of you are probably familiar with that. It's not a traditionally Reformed church, but many of its doctrines are, including the doctrines of grace, or what we'd call Calvinism. One day when Cousin Vic and I were maybe 12 years old, we were over at his house playing poker, which he had taught me to play when we were like 6 years old. And he started unloading all this predestination gobbledygook on me, all this stuff he'd learned at Believer's Chapel. And after hearing it, I basically said, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. And I picked up the deck of cards that we were playing with, and I started shuffling them onto the floor. And you see, are you telling me that God's like this? You know, saved, damned, damned, saved, damned, 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 saved. Is that the picture? If that card analogy that I used is true, then God is worse than any Caesar. He's not only unjust, but he's unjust on the largest of stages. Okay, we'll pick up my story with Cousin Vic later, but my point is that my first reaction with Calvinism is that I hated it, just like most people do. A non-Reformed person will bristle. What do you mean to say God elected whom he pleased. Haven't you read the Bible? God is pleased to save all men. Ezekiel 18:23, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. Non-Reformed Christians agree that not all people are saved, but the limitation, they will say, is because of men's poor choices. God helps, but man ultimately chooses to exercise or to not exercise saving faith. So the biblical notion of election is understood by them really in terms of God's reaction to their choices. Now, we've talked about this before. Looking down some corridor of time, they would say, God knows which people will choose him, and he calls all those who make the right choice, he calls those people the elect. Now, do Reformed people have anything to say about that, or have we already been stumped? First of all, if God's choice is based on our choice, that's not predestination. What is that? It's post-destination, right? Small problem, the Bible doesn't teach post-destination, it teaches predestination. More significantly, God, looking down some corridor of time, waiting for somebody to choose him, would not be good news. It would be terrible news. How many people would choose Christ for their spiritual good? That number would be zero. Romans 3:10, where Paul is just quoting the Old Testament, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Now, where does that leave us? It leaves us with a fundamental difference with our non-Reformed brethren about God's nature and about our nature. Look back at section 1, please. Those God pleased to predestinate, and pick up around the fifth phrase. He effectually calls by His Word and Spirit out of the state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Here's the nut of the question. When the Holy Spirit calls a person to faith, does that initial calling involve a cooperative effort between God and man? The non-Reformed answer is yes. They say for it to be fair, for man's will to have meaning, for his choices to matter, conversion has to be a cooperative effort. Otherwise, you no longer have the dignity of that person's being. And so they'll acknowledge that in some sense salvation is by grace, but they will also say that there is an unaffected part of the soul where this saving offer of grace and the gospel can be accepted or rejected. The word synergism is sometimes used to explain this. Sin, S-Y-N, means what? With. Sin means with. Erg means a unit of work. Ism means the philosophy or viewpoint of. The non-Reformed view says the initial work of the Holy Spirit involves a joint effort with the non-believer. So that the Holy Spirit kind of makes a pitch, as it were, and the non-believer, still having an island, this island of moral ability left after the fall, decides whether or not to accept the offer. Okay. The Reform position says the first step. Now, listen carefully, please. Not the only step. The first step of conversion is not a cooperative effort. It is not synergistic, rather it is monergistic. It is a monergistic work by God alone. In fact, if synergism is required, if the post-destination model is true, man has no hope. He has no hope. Excuse the Latin. He has no hope in hell of being saved. Why? Because God will receive no help. Why? Because spiritually dead people can't help. Why?
They're dead.
Thank you.
That was Dan Stewart.
Okay.
Sorry about that.
That's great. Because they're dead. This is the whole point of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Why will he live? Because Jesus says he will raise believers up on the last day. Man's rebirth from spiritual death and his resurrection from physical death are all the monergistic work of God. Doug.
I've never heard the word, this term.
Yeah, there's parts of the Abraham. It's kind of complicated.
I don't want to get too sidetracked. Yeah,
the short answer is there's parts of the Abrahamic covenant that were monergistic, that were unilateral. There's parts of it that were not. Okay, but we'll... next year when we give the covenants again, we'll cover it again. But it's, that's a good point. There's so much of
Scripture.
That's exactly right. Throughout Scripture, so much of it is, it's unilateral, it's monergistic, it's God initiating, it's always God seeking us, God establishing. And yeah, it's a good point. It's also this monergistic work. Another illustration of it, maybe a better one, is in Ezekiel 37. You remember the valley of dry bones. I don't know how else you could interpret it, but this way. The dry bones, the text says, are the house of Israel. So God asks Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel, is a little bit coy when he says, oh Lord, you know. God then speaks to the bones. He says, I will put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I'm the Lord. In our natural state, we are as lifeless as dry bones, so that God must give us spiritual life or we have none. Okay, last part of section 1, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them an heart of flesh, renewing their wills and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. Three observations first. Notice it speaks of things of the Spirit and Word that the effect they have on the mind, the heart, and the will. There's a progression here, though it's not always a one way. What we take into our minds form the affections of our heart. The affections of our heart are demonstrated in the actions of our wills or in the choices that our wills make. So we have mind, heart, and will. That's why Paul says in Romans 12 to be renewed where first? In your mind. It's why the Nike approach to Christianity, just do it, never works. Because you have to be renewed in your mind first. Your mind has to be converted before your will is, in other words. In Luke 24, it says, Jesus opened the minds of His disciples to understand the Scriptures. How about the heart? The confession quotes Ezekiel 36, where God promises to take away their heart of stone and give the people of God a heart of flesh. This analogy of our affections to this vital human organ is intentional. Can anybody conceive of a synergistic heart transplant? We say, okay, God, I'm going to do the right aortic valve and you do the left one. Okay? Of course not. Changing the affections of unregenerate hearts is just as impossible. How about our wills? The confession cites Deuteronomy 30. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. I don't know about you, but I can't change my will very easily. I can't even change my will to crave Dr. Peppers, right? Sugar cravings I can't control. If I can't control that, how in the world could I change my will to love the Lord God with all my being, with all my heart and soul and strength and will and might? It's absolutely impossible. Okay, here's the point. The initial act of conversion and the renewing of our hearts, our minds and hearts and wills is and can only be by God alone. Second point, notice what actually happens when we are enlightened by the Holy Spirit. In Titus 3:5, Paul speaks of Christ saving us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. God does not change our constituent being per se. Rather, the washing and regeneration produces a genuinely new way of thinking and choosing. We are, Paul says elsewhere, in Christ, a new creation. Before the work of the Holy Spirit, we had a mind that thought, we had hearts that had affections, we had wills that made volitional choices. The problem was not that these faculties weren't there. The problem is that they didn't possess the liberty to ever trust in the saving work of Christ. In their renewed state, they still don't work perfectly. And we'll talk more about this when we get to sanctification. But for the first time, they're alive. Christ does seem best to us. Years ago, I read this illustration, and I'll never forget it. And it was the illustration of a regeneration and likening it to a car battery. You know, envision a dead car battery. Is it a battery? It is a battery. Is it a real battery? It's a real battery. What's the problem? It's dead. Cells don't work. And the cells don't work and won't work and will never work unless and until they're energized by an outside source. Now, everybody knows where I'm going with this analogy. The Holy Spirit is like the charger that gives life to the battery. That's what regeneration is. When a battery is charged, it will always come to life. That's what batteries do. They don't become robots, they become batteries, real live batteries for the first time. Not robots, real live batteries. That's what Ephesians 2:8 is about. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And what does it say? Grace through faith is a gift. And what does it say? If you could produce it yourself, it would be a work that you could boast about. But the gift of God is to monergistically produce a saving faith in us, which comes to us through the renewal, through the charging, as it were, of our minds, hearts, and wills. So that a person may have heard the gospel presentation 1,000 times before. This may be the first time he's ever heard it, but this time when he hears it, the Spirit regenerates him and he believes the gospel. The point is, our minds and hearts and wills have been genuinely and authentically renewed. And we'll talk in chapter 17 about how they stay renewed by the preservation and the perseverance of the Holy Spirit. Okay, third observation. Regeneration by the Holy Spirit precedes faith. And it always and invariably produces faith. Maybe my favorite verse in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The same power of God to produce light out of the abyss of primordial darkness is the same power from which God produces light out of the abyss of darkness of our hearts. So that God does not try to bring us to life, He does bring us to life, not because of some good that He foresees in us, but because He freely and mercifully chooses to love us. Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, you might say that phrase there, "but God," is a two-word summary of this whole doctrine. Adam's sin didn't make us sick. It killed us. And so we have neither the desire, much less the ability, to regenerate our hearts. Only God does. And when He does, for the first time in our lives, we freely and willingly come to Him as our only good. Not because He's turned us into robots, but because He turned our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And every thoughtful Christian, looking back on their experience, knows that to be true. Okay, that's all we're going to take time to do with section one. And I think we've probably covered the thrust of section two. Before we go to section three, I'm going to take a bit of a risk and give you a little bit of kind of personal testimony for this simple reason. I think, and I know Patrick thinks, that many people in our class on Sunday morning and tonight are kind of thinking through these things. Some of you for the first time in a substantial way. And that's great. That's fantastic. So I thought I'd give you a little bit of background, some markers kind of in my journey, because I certainly didn't grow up in this. So anyway, I'm going to talk about that for a few minutes. When I was 12, as I've kind of said, I flat out rejected this stuff. When I was in college, I kind of came to the conclusion that it was all kind of a mystery and nobody could really know it, and we just kind of needed to move on. By the time I was 35, I had concluded that this was critical. Understanding these doctrines of grace was critical to my spiritual well-being. And so, kind of at the risk of giving a very incomplete account of my, you know, 20-plus year journey, of not having time to do all the points and counterpoints and counterpoints and so forth, and of kind of going pretty far off the beaten path of chapter 10, I hope some of you may find this helpful. Number one, and most importantly, I came to believe that the Reformed understanding of salvation was the clearest testimony of Scripture. The Reformed view of salvation is much more comprehensive than just this doctrine of regeneration we're talking about tonight. But that's what I want to focus on here, the doctrine of regeneration. You know, everybody can play Bible poker where they throw down a verse and the verse supposedly proves or disproves Arminianism or Calvinism or anything in between. By the way, I kind of grew up on a version that was kind of in between the two. The question, it seems to me, should be, are there extended passages that clearly teach one view to the exclusion of all other views? And I came to a point where I was convinced that there were. I'm going to give you two passages in particular. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, is an extended discussion Jesus has with the Jews. And he basically says, God gave them manna in the wilderness to live. And now God has given them Himself, has given them Christ to them. So he makes that famous statement, I am the bread of life, and everyone who believes in me will have eternal life. Down in verse 41, it says the Jews grumbled about him. In verse 43, Jesus says, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now notice the word draw. This isn't about wooing or enticing or suggesting or encouraging or offering. The word is draw. God draws us to Himself. And the Jews would have been intimately familiar with that word. They knew what it was to draw water from a deep well. Jesus is saying, the Father reaches down and draws us up to Himself. Now in verse 60, even Jesus' disciples said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And what does Jesus tell them? Okay, well maybe I laid it on a little hard. Maybe I sounded too reformed. Let me rephrase it so it'll go down a little easier. No, he says, there are some of you who do not believe. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. And remember the difference again between can and may. No one can come unless the Father draws him. For everything else, this passage teaches, I knew that I had no right to miss Jesus' words, that the gospel message is an impossible message to receive unless and until God draws us to Himself. Why? Because we're not sick, as I had imagined, or even low sick, as we say in the police department. Sick. We're dead. Second passage. When we were at Baylor, my cousin asked me to read Romans 9 and explain it to him. And I said, no problem, I'll get back to you. Now, we don't have time to read Romans 9 tonight, much less to discuss it. But it's the chapter that contemplates the doctrine of election, perhaps more than any other. Referring to Jacob and Esau, it says, though they were not yet born and had not done, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Why did God love Jacob and not Esau? Why does Hebrews 11 say Jacob and not Esau was an heir of the same eternal promise God had made to Abraham and Isaac? Because it was God's will to choose Jacob and not Esau. And what is any person's natural response to reading that? This is the key. It's the exact one that Paul anticipates, the one that I leveled against Reformed theology, that election is unfair. What does Paul say about election being unfair? Chapter 9, verse 14. I know what you're thinking, Tim. Election is unfair. And I tell you, Tim, perish the thought. Verse 15. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, Tim. Verse 16, human will has nothing to do with it. It's completely by my mercy. Verse 19, Tim, how dare you think you can find fault with me? Verse 20, kind of reminiscent of the last part of Job. Who are you, Tim, to answer back to me? Nobody. I spent 2 years trying to explain this passage away, and I listened to lots of explanations from sincere people, but they were not true to what the text clearly said, and I knew it. That God elects some and not others is indeed a mystery. That He does elect, if words have any meaning, is unquestionable. And this is confirmed, kind of what Doug was talking about, it's confirmed in 1,000 other passages. Why this person and not that person? Why this way and not that way? I don't know. But ultimately, all things are for His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The Reformers didn't make up God's pleasure. It is the testimony of Scripture. Okay, second marker in my journey. This may be a little bit hard to follow. I had to come to terms with my arrogance, and still do. I had to confess to this insanely arrogant notion that my sense, both of God's justice and His compassion, were somehow superior to God's. Regarding justice, the justice of God, I had to admit to a double standard. You know, honestly, I'm not all that concerned about the eternal fate of Sudanese warlords and child molesters. It's a tragedy, it is, but the sin is their own, and they justly deserve what will befall them. However, I am very concerned about those close to me whom I have prayed for and witnessed to for years and who still refuse to repent. The problem is, I've applied a double standard for them. And what could be more unjust? Okay, what do I mean? When you joined our church, do you remember being asked from the Book of Church Order, do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, and without hope, save in His sovereign mercy? And as Christians, we all roundly responded, we do. Here's the point. I found myself unwilling to apply the same standard for those I care for as those I loathe. It's a tragedy, but those near to me also deserve the displeasure of God. Friend or no friend, advantaged or disadvantaged, all men everywhere choose to sin. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And God is just as displeased with their sin as He is with mine. So I had to admit that it was my sense of justice that was unjust, not God's. Second, my sense of God's compassion was also twisted. And my sense of compassion was twisted. You know, I somehow thought of myself as more compassionate than God. You know, people used to throw Luke 23 at me all the time. Non-Reformed people, you know, that passage where Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate." Hey, there's no doubt about it. Those words are words of great sorrow and real compassion. They are. But let's be clear. Jesus isn't lamenting the terrible, almost unspeakably severe judgment that the Roman army will level against Jerusalem in a few years' time. He's lamenting their sin. God has a genuine passion that people not sin because He hates sin. But at the same time, God has sovereignly chosen to pass over and not regenerate all people. Does the Bible have an explanation for why that may be so? It does. And it's in Romans 9, verse 22. What if God, desiring to show His wrath... Whoa! God desires to show His wrath? God desires to show His wrath. He hates wickedness. He hates it. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory? Hell, as awful as it is not an overreaction. It is a perfectly measured response to the wickedness of men. So I've always believed in the sincere compassion that Jesus had, you know, when He invited people to Himself. What I found was that the ones who really were hungry and thirsty are the ones that He first caused to be hungry and thirsty. Am I making that up? Matthew 11:27. Jesus says, "No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." And in the very next sentence, "Come to me." It may as well say, "And so come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If I know anything about myself, it's this. Apart from some supernatural work in my heart to make me hungry and thirsty for Christ, I would never seek Him. I believed the gospel for as long as I can remember, but at age 51, I'm astounded that I believe any of it. Jesus saves sinners. Sometimes He saves cannibals. Sometimes He saves child molesters. And sometimes He saves people like me. He is more compassionate than I am. Okay, the testimony of Scripture, my arrogance. Third, briefly, history. I couldn't find the quote. I bet Steve Tenpenny knows where it is. But somewhere early in Calvin's Institute, he says basically that the most obvious of all things is that God has not chosen to reveal Himself equally to all peoples at all times. Okay, think about that. It's undeniably true. Which model of the world does that really fit? a view that sees all men as spiritually sick and only needing assistance if God can just somehow get to them, or a view that sees all men dead in their sins and therefore sees no injustice in God passing over any person. I thought about that. And I asked, if God wants all men to have saving faith, if God wants to give all men saving faith, why doesn't He? Well, that's easy, Tim. God wants it to be their choice. Okay. Well, I say God manifestly and undeniably does not give all men the same opportunities to make such a choice. If God is just looking for their cooperation, why doesn't He work harder at it? In fact, if synergism is true, why doesn't God go to every person and say, and I'm not trying to be funny, I am a little bit, but why didn't He go to every person and say, I'm God. He swoops them up to the glories of heaven. This is heaven. Swoops them down to hell. 5 minutes. And this is hell. Of your own free will, you must repent and believe. Why doesn't God do that? How is it violating their will to do something like that? Well, I've asked my Reformed friends that question, and I've never received an answer that makes a bit of sense, at least not to me. But I think, I'm pretty sure I know how Jesus would have answered that question, because He kind of already answered it. Jesus would have said doing those things, taking people up and showing them heaven and showing them hell, wouldn't have done a bit of good. He tells the story of Lazarus to demonstrate this very point of the hardness of men's hearts. Remember at the end He says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should raise them from the dead. Why? He goes back to this. If men are truly hungering for God and He ignores their pleas and passes them by, that is not the God of the Bible. God is always compassionate to those who seek Him. Isaiah 57, let the wicked forsake his way. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him. For He will abundantly pardon. That's the God of the Bible. But if man is dead in his sin and is in a state of estrangement and rebellion against Him, then God does no injustice by passing by some and regenerating others. The amazing thing is that He regenerates anybody. Okay, fourth marker, and the last one, my reading of Christian theology. You know, I've kind of gotten old and tired. I don't read much anymore except for an occasional car and driver. But for a time, I did read quite a bit. As many of you know, Sinclair Ferguson is regarded as one of the finest Reformed theologians in the world. If you ever doubt that, read his book on the Holy Spirit. One time I heard him say that he was asked by somebody, Dr. Ferguson, have you read such and such by so and so? And he said, no, but I've read Calvin. Well, I have too. I did too. Read John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. It's over in our bookstore. You can get it on Amazon. It took my breath away. And I think it'll take yours away too if you're not familiar with it. Okay, those are four highly abbreviated points. They're so condensed that I may have raised more questions than answered. But those were important markers in my journey to the Reformed faith. Okay, quickly on the last two sections. Section 3, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how He pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. What's going on here? Why did they put this section here? It's 17th century England. The infant mortality rate is through the roof. Some people have suggested it may have been over 50%. And the question, of course, is what becomes of our many children who die in infancy? To be consistent, they had to say with Scripture that those dying in infancy were in fact charged with Adam's sin. In Psalm 51, David says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. truth is, infants have souls, and their souls possess wills, and their wills are wrongfully inclined and self-determined, and it's utterly certain that any infant that grows to any level of maturity will quickly demonstrate his inborn nature by sinning a million times over. The point is, while all human souls need salvation, saving faith is manifestly impossible for many. Not only those dying in infancy, but for others, such as the mentally retarded. So what happens to them? What becomes of them? Okay, four quick points. Number one, infant salvation is possible. The same King David who said he was brought forth in iniquity also says of his son, remember, his infant son, God took his life in infancy. David says, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. You know, some people have told me, David didn't understand resurrection. And in his thinking, he was just thinking, my son went to the grave, I'll go to the grave someday too. That is not the David of the Bible. Read all of David. Think of Psalm 23. David has every expectation that he and therefore his son will dwell in the house of the Lord for how long? Forever. Infant salvation is not only possible, it happens. Two, how does infant salvation happen? By the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Luke tells us that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Filling a person with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb is not the ordinary first working of the Spirit. But remember in the Confession, chapter 6, section 3, it says, God in His ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at His pleasure. In other words, God is free to use extraordinary means to save without the outward proclamation of the Word, which we'll talk more about in chapter 14. And it's evident that sometimes God does so. Okay, third point. I think this is significant, especially. Calvinism holds out a truly gracious view of salvation. If synergism is true, if God requires a cooperative first effort, if a person must, quote unquote, decide for Christ, or walk an aisle, or sign a card, or say a certain prayer, what must the logical answer be if that's required? That no infant is saved. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't know any Christian view that says no infant is saved. But I want you to see, please, is the gaping inconsistency in synergism. Synergism says God acting preemptively is unfair. But the Reformed faith sees God as truly compassionate, not only towards those with no spiritual capacity to save themselves, that would be us, but toward those with no natural capacity to express faith after their regeneration, which would be infants and the infirmed and so forth. If the Lord had said, you must decide for me to see the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God would have excluded infants. But He doesn't say that. He says you must be what? Born again. Must be born again to see the kingdom of God. The ESV notes that the Greek for again is purposely ambiguous and can mean both born again and born from above. But 1 Peter 1:3 is not ambiguous at all when it says, it is God who causes us to be born again. Fourth point. How many infants are saved? A lot? A few? All? The Bible doesn't say. And the Confession doesn't speculate. There's a diversity of views even within Reformed Christianity, and we don't have time to chase them down, but I'll add parenthetically that the great majority of Reformed thought is that at the very least, now it may be a great many more. It may be all. James Boyce believed it would be all infants without exception. But at the very least, the presumption is that the children of believers dying in infancy will be saved. There's lots of scripture. It's kind of a separate study that we don't have time to look at. What I want you to hear, though, is the Reformed accent on grace. God acts freely and mercifully to an untold number of souls whom He saves. All right, section 4. We could spend hours on this, just a few comments in closing. Notice the first word of section 4, others. The first two sections of this chapter spoke of the normal way in which God regenerates the elect. Section 3 addressed the special circumstances of those unable to express faith. Section 4 now covers all other human beings, and it divides them into two categories. First, those who have, to various extents, come under the influence of the gospel ministry. And second, those who have not come under any of its influence. The Great Commission is just that. The gospel is to be preached and disciples made of all types of people in every place. And the Reformed Church has been at the forefront of great missionary movements for hundreds of years, because we know that the preached word will always accomplish what the Lord intends, the conversion of many from every tribe and nation. Not because of some human cleverness or persuasiveness, but because the power of the Word and the Spirit will effectually call the elect to faith in Christ. However, the outward call, or sometimes it's called the general call, sometimes brings into the fold, as it were, those who appear to have faith, but in fact have no saving faith. As you may know, the New Testament spills a great deal of ink on the fact that this has and always will be so. Think of the parable of the sower spreading the seed. Some hear the word and they don't understand it. Some hear it, they receive it with joy, but when tribulation comes, they fall away. Some hear it, but the riches and the cares of the world choke it out. Many have some sort of faith, but it's temporary. There's no firm root in it. Think of Hebrews 6. Some have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. It's scary how near some people's apparent faith can duplicate authentic faith. But in the end, they are not true believers and they will perish. Why? Because they never really came to Christ. Certainly Jesus recognizes this obstinacy. It was to the religious that He said in John 5:40, "You are not willing to come to Me that you may have life." Jesus also warns that unbelief can look just like genuine belief. Remember in the parable of the weeds, Jesus says, believers and non-believers can look so much alike that lest we harm true believers, we shouldn't even try to sort them out. That will be done at the judgment. Okay, we've said it many times this morning. Only God can regenerate the heart. But to those who have heard and rejected the gospel, the sin is their own, and they have no one to blame but themselves. Calvinists most certainly do believe in a free will and responsibility for their choices. Okay, last category. How about those who have never heard? You know, in the last 100 years, there's been this monumental and monumentally tragic shift in many parts of the church away from affirming the exclusivity of the Christian faith. Why is that? It's because we've lost confidence in the Word of God. We've lost confidence in what the Word of God says. We think too lowly of the righteousness of God, and we think too highly of our own righteousness. And like I said a few minutes ago, we confuse our standards of God's righteousness with our own. There are many people in the world, no doubt you know some, who have an outward appearance of godliness. They just don't happen to bow down to our God. In fact, the ones we're talking about have never heard a truthful presentation of Yahweh. But if you drill down, it's not godliness. It's idolatry. Mormons reject the Jesus of the Bible. Muslims follow Muhammad. Buddhists follow Gautama. In the end, it is in its various forms, it is self-righteousness that they cling to and from which they refuse to abandon their hope for salvation. You know, when a Muslim suicide bomber blows himself up, what's he doing? He's trying to justify himself to God. He's trying to earn his salvation and some female companionship. But it's not just terrorists. It's everybody outside the Christian faith. My Mormon friends, many of whom are better family people than I, do the exact same thing. They try to earn their way in. And God is just as displeased with their sin as He is with mine. You know, when we meet these people, our job is not to mock and ridicule them. Peter, you remember, says to be prepared to make a defense, yet do it with gentleness and respect. But what we must point out with gentleness and respect is that the God of the Bible is exceedingly particular about how He is to be worshipped. And it is exclusively through His Son, who said that no man comes to the Father except through Him. If there's any other name under heaven in which man can be saved, then Jesus was deranged about who He was, and He died in vain. So you see why the Father's jealous. In Buhai, all religions meet at the top. I heard Paul Settle say one time that all religions do meet at the top. But what all will find when they reach the top, all but one that is a consuming fire. Okay. Well, I know this has probably been information overload to this evening. Here's my challenge and kind of my parting word to you. Go back to where we started. If this is something you're trying to think through, you know, maybe for the first time, the place to start, I would suggest, is this idea of monergism as we've explained it, and synergism. Which is true? Which does the Bible fundamentally teach? As you make that discovery, don't play Bible poker. Search the Scripture. Search all of it. Amen?
Amen.
Okay.